All right, well, we're going to continue our studies in Genesis. We are still in the process of reviewing some of the things that we've learned in previous years. So far, we have looked at the author of the book of Genesis. We considered the author of the book of Genesis to be reminded how God perfectly suited Moses to write his holy, inspired word for the benefit of our souls and for the glory of God's own name. And we have seen Moses' primary purpose in writing the book of Genesis. Well, the way that we looked at this is we looked at Moses' audience, or the intended audience for the book of Genesis. But the idea behind it all was to see what Genesis is really all about. And of course, the book of Genesis is about the glory of the mystery of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the idea behind the book of Genesis. If Moses has a thesis statement, it's that. It's the Son of God. And the revelation of the Son of God. That's the whole purpose for writing the book of Genesis. The New Testament is very clear about that. Jesus himself teaches us that Moses was writing about himself. And you can see that in the book of Genesis. We noticed that last week. I just want to run through it with you again. If you look at the book of Genesis on the whole, on the broad spectrum, that's in fact what you're going to find. God creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates man in his own image. And what it means to be made in the image of God means a lot of things, but one of the things that it means is that man is a kind of son of God. Adam is intended to be a type of the Son of God. And when Adam sins, God promises to send another son into the world, the son of the woman, the offspring of Eve, to crush the head of the serpent and to undo sin and death, and to bring salvation for those who trust in him. And the rest of the book of Genesis is tracing out this story of the coming of this son that God has promised, so that we eventually come across Genesis chapter 9, and we find, Genesis chapter 5 through 9, and we find Noah, who is a kind of second Adam. He's another son of God who brings the world through judgment. After Noah, there's a line of sons. All right, Moses' point here is to keep pointing us to this idea that there's a son. There's a son who is coming. And from Noah, we eventually get to Abraham, and God appears to Abraham and promises to Abraham a son. And Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac, who metaphorically died and was raised again. And Isaac, God appears to Isaac, gives him the same promise. You're going to have a son. That son is going to inherit a land that I'm going to give him. That son is going to be a king. That son is going to bless all the nations of the earth. This is the promise that God gives to Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac has a son, Jacob, and God appears to Jacob and gives him that very same promise, this promise for a son. And Jacob has many sons. He has the sons from which come the nation of Israel, but especially the book of Genesis focuses our attention on one of those sons. It focuses our attention on Joseph, who is a kind of fulfillment of the promise that God has given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because as you remember, Joseph goes down to Egypt, and he becomes Lord of Egypt through God's strange providence, through much suffering. He is exalted in Egypt, and he does in fact become a blessing to, in those days, what would have been all the nations of the earth. And he is a type of the son who is to come. And so the whole book of Genesis is about this idea of the coming of the Son of God, this one who will be Savior of the world. And we notice that, and we want to remember it. This is the whole point of the book. It's pointing us the glory of the Son of God. So where I want to pick up this week then, having considered the author and considered his main purpose in writing the book of Genesis, we want to turn our attention to the book itself. I want to say some things about the book of Genesis. And again, I know we've covered all of this before, but you know, every year I like to go over it just a little bit, get our minds thinking about it again before we jump back into the book. These things are broad, they're helpful throughout the book of Genesis. And so I want to continue to remind you of them. So what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about the book of Genesis. I primarily want to talk about its structure, how it's formed. That will help us be good readers of Genesis. It will help us follow the train of thought that Moses himself had as he was writing the book. It will help us follow the train of thought that's presented to us here. So the structure of the book of Genesis, of course, your Bibles have it split up into 50 chapters. Chapters and verses. You understand, though, that those chapters and verses are not inspired. They were added later simply for our benefit so that we could look up places in the text. And that's very useful for us. But being uninspired, They don't really do any good in for us in communicating to us the way that the book is meant to be read by us. However, Moses himself provides us for a nice breakdown of his book. And he does this through a refrain. It's a refrain that you'll find throughout the book. I'll show it to you here in just a minute. He uses this phrase, "these are the generations of." And he uses this 10 different times in the book, so that the book of Genesis is broken into 11 sections according to Moses' own structure, his own mind. And I think that this is helpful for us to notice. Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is a kind of preface to the book of Genesis. And then if you'll look with me at chapter 2, verse 4, I'll show you this refrain. You can see it with your own eyes, and we'll notice the other ones that he has in the book. We won't necessarily look at all of them. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see it written there. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." If you want to just turn over a page or two, you'll see that this refrain is repeated again. Chapter 5, verse 1, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Chapter 6, verse 9, "These are the generations of Noah." And if we were to continue to flip through the book of Genesis, we would look at chapter 10, verse 1. "These are the generations of Noah's sons." Chapter 11, verse 10, "These are the generations of Shem." Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, "These are the generations of Terah." Genesis chapter 25, verse 12, "These are the generations of Ishmael." Genesis chapter 25, verse 19, "These are the generations of Isaac." Genesis chapter 36, verse 1, "These are the generations of Esau." Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, "These are the generations of Jacob." And so we see that Moses has broken his book down into these sections. So the book of Genesis, according to Moses' mind, can be thought of as a preface with 10 chapters. And we're going to notice some of the significance of these chapters as I review some of the book of Genesis for you in the next point. But I bring this to your attention simply because of the fact that it will help you read the book of Genesis. If you decide to read the book of Genesis yourself and spend some time with it, it will help you if you read it according to these sections, because it will help you follow Moses' own train of thought. And I do hope to bring that out for you. It is interesting to see that on the broad, the book of Genesis is broken into three sections: the preface and the first handful of chapters, that is our English chapters 1 through 11, are all dedicated to essentially fundamental theological concepts that are really addressed to the entire world, things like Adam, things like Noah and the flood, things like the Table of Nations, those kinds of things, Babel. None of those are necessarily interested in Israel or the history of Israel. They're things that deal with the history of the whole entire world. The middle of the book of Genesis and the bulk of the book of Genesis is about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we begin to narrow our attention down to the genealogical history of Israel itself. And then the last third of the book, or the last third section of the book, is all about Joseph. It's a large section. It runs through chapter 37 to the end of the book. It's all about Joseph. You see again there that structure. Moses laying down some foundational theological concepts, focusing our attention on the identity and significance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then turning our attention to this example of the fulfillment of everything he's been talking about in this extended story of Joseph. So if you have those ideas in your mind, it will help you follow the book of Genesis. It'll help you follow the mind of Moses and the things that he's writing in the book. So I wanted to point those things out to you. I know it's a little tedious, it's a little technical, but it will help you if you notice it and you want to follow it in your own reading. Okay, so we've looked at the author of the book, we've looked at his main purpose, and we've looked at the book itself, refresh our memories on some of these things. Now what I want to do, and I'm going to spend the rest of the hour doing, is reviewing the things that we've covered so far. I want to review for you Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 7, give you a big picture view of the things that we've already covered in the years prior, with the intention, Lord willing, of picking up next week where we left off last year in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. So, let's turn our attention to Genesis chapter 1. Let's remember a couple of things about Genesis chapter 1. Some of the big ideas that we see there, and I keep saying Genesis chapter 1, but of course you know what I mean is Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. It's a little awkward that the Sabbath day is tucked in chapter 2. It was sort of cut off the end of chapter 1 in our English translations, but that's the way it is. That's what we have to work with. But this preface that Moses has, we want to turn our attention to the creation account, the creation of the world in 6 days and God's rest on the seventh. And of course, you're familiar with that account very much. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you remember that God spoke into the darkness and he said, "Let there be light." And he says, "Let the waters be divided from the waters." And you're familiar with how God creates the heavens and the earth. And he sets the stars and the sun and the moon in the skies and all of those things that are revealed to us there. And one of the things that we've noticed in years prior, which I don't have time to go back over with you now, but I do want to review with you, is that the idea behind this creation account is that the heavens and the earth that God has made is a temple. That was its intention. You can see that in the language. I don't have time to show that to you again this afternoon, but we do want to notice that the creation account is accounting for us this idea that when God creates the heavens and the earth, he is creating himself a temple, a place where his glory, where his name is going to dwell. That's the idea of creation. That's why he makes the world. It's a kind of arena in which his glory will be manifested and will be expressed. The second big idea that we get from chapter 1, once we've thought about the idea of creation, is it teaches us about man. And you can see the importance of man in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, because as God creates, he keeps commanding all of his creatures. He speaks to the light. He says, "Let there be light." You might remember this. We went over it in years past. He speaks to the light. "Let there be light." And there is light. He speaks to the heavens. He speaks to the skies. He speaks to the land. And he speaks to the waters. He says, "Separate and divide." He commands. He commands. He commands. And his creation comes into being. But when he comes to the creation of man, it's very special for us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God does not say, "Let there be light." He doesn't say, "Let there be Adam. Let Adam come forth from the dirt or from the dust of the ground." God speaks in a unique and an unusual way in Genesis chapter 1, 26. He speaks to himself. He speaks within the communion and fellowship of the Trinity. He says, "Let us make man in our image." And we noticed that the significance of this is when God makes man, he, as it were, reaches into his own heart and his own soul and draws man from within. "Let us make man in our image." So that man, the creation, the creation of man, this creature, is the pinnacle of God's creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" So that God has made for himself a creature that is made, that is created, to bring glory to his own name and to enjoy him in a relationship unlike any other creature under the heaven that he has made. So in a sense then, what God has done is he has created a temple, and then he has placed this very special creature within this temple, this creature that is fundamentally, naturally tasked with manifesting his glory and with enjoying him forever. And then what God does is even more marvelous, because he speaks to man and he gives him dominion over this creation. He, as it were, gives this temple that he's made for his own glory to man. He's given all things to him as a love gift. Creates the heavens and the earth and says to Adam, "Here, it's yours. Have dominion over this thing that I have made." This, of course, in some sense is making Adam a king and a priest. And we'll look at those things in more detail when we review chapter 2 here in just a minute. So the thing that I want you to notice is that as we look at Genesis chapter 1 on the whole, we're noticing two broad ideas. And the first is the world that God has made, this temple that he's made. And the second is man, who's made in his own image for his glory and to enjoy himself. And these are the things that we see in Genesis chapter 1. And then finally, at the end of the account, after the 6 days of creation, man being his final creature, the pinnacle of his creation, God rests. And we see that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. "Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And here we see the end of creation and of man, the reason why God has made both. And the idea is that he is going to dwell in this temple of his with man. The imagery of Sabbath rest really is the imagery of a home. It's the imagery of someone who works for the one that he loves. And then when he's done working, where does he go? He goes home so that he might enjoy what he's provided with the one that he's providing for. That's the picture here. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. It's holy. It's unique. It's set apart, because here God is, the idea being that at the end of all of this, he's going to dwell forever with this man that he's made in his own image for his own glory to enjoy him. And they're going to enjoy one another. And man is going to glorify God. And it's this very idealistic picture of the heavens and the earth and God's intention for all things. It's a beautiful picture. It's a picture that evokes in our minds a picture of fatherhood. It's a picture that evokes in our minds a picture of a husband and a bride. That's the idea that's being communicated to us here. So that God's intention was and has always been to have this relationship with human beings. A worshipful relationship, which we're going to find is broken by sin. But this is what Genesis chapter 1 lays down for us. This is the preface of the book. And so I just want you to notice that there are three main ideas that we see in the preface in Genesis chapter 1, and that is the world, man, and rest. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 2 and following is that sin disrupts this whole thing. But what I want you to also notice is that these three ideas that Moses has, world, man, and rest, he is going to spend some time in the following sections elaborating upon. And you can see that if you understand the structure of the book that I just laid down for you. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4, it says, these are the generations of, guess what? The heavens and the earth. What Moses is doing is he's turning our attention to this idea. He's about to spend some time detailing, working out for us a theology of the world that he's introduced in the preface in chapter 1, the world. If you go to chapter 5, the next thing that he does is he speaks about the generations of Adam. That is, he turns our attention to this idea of man. And if you'll notice what he does next, halfway through chapter 6, verse 9, is he turns our attention to Noah. Noah indicates to us rest. He prophetically is described as one who is typifying, is an example of rest. You can see that very clearly. And so what Moses has laid down in general, and in its idealistic form in the creation account, he's now going to spend some time detailing for us and really showing us the world in a fallen state, man in a fallen state, and this idea of Sabbath rest and how we can reconcile it with a fallen state. And so that's what it begins to unfold for us in the next few chapters of Genesis. And so moving on from Genesis chapter 1, just to review with you some of the big ideas that we've looked at so far. And of course, we spent a lot of time on all of these things, went into a lot of detail, I proved to you some things and worked through it all, but I don't have time to do all of that. We just want to hit the highlights here. Genesis chapter 2, there's three ideas that you can see in Genesis chapter 2, just as there were three main ideas in Genesis chapter 1. The main ideas in Genesis chapter 2 are man, garden, and bride. All three of those things. And then right at the heart of it, God creates man, he puts him in a garden, and he gives him a bride. And right at the heart of all of this, centering all of this, is the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God has created man, placed him in a garden that God is especially suited for him, which again we understand to be a type of a temple. It's a place that God's intended for his name to dwell. He's placed Adam in that temple. He has given Adam an explicit command. He has given Adam his word. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And he has implicitly then tasked Adam with obedience to that command. Of course, he's explicitly tasked him with obedience to the command, but he's given Adam implicitly the task of guarding that command, of leading his wife in obeying that command, and sharing that command not only with his wife but with his eventual offspring. So that Adam is a prophet, a priest, and a king. He's been given the word of God. He is meant to guard that word, and he is meant to pass that word down to his offspring, all for the sake of the bride that God has given. Of course, this is pointing us to Jesus Christ. Things go bad, of course, when Adam is challenged on this commandment by the serpent in chapter 3. So we turn our attention from chapter 2 to chapter 3. And there the serpent enters into the scene, and he very cleverly does not address Adam, the prophet, priest, and king of this temple, but the serpent, that is Satan, addresses himself to Eve. Now, and you understand that at this point, I'm assuming that you're familiar with the account of Genesis chapter 3 and of the fall and of the temptation of Eve and Adam's fall into sin. But, of course, what's happening here is Adam is being tested on his task as prophet, priest, and king. And the adversary is coming into the scene. And the first thing that he does is he addresses Eve instead of Adam. And if Adam was the king that he should have been, he would have said to the serpent, "Look, bud, you're going to talk to me, not my wife." He would have been a protector of his wife. But what does Adam do? Instead, he sits back in his irresponsibility, and he lets this conversation unfold, and he really says nothing, which is, of course, Adam failing as the prophet that he was called to be. God had given a commandment to him, a very clear commandment, not a difficult commandment. "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." The serpent comes onto the scene, twists that commandment as he's addressing Eve, and Adam is standing there, and he says nothing. He should have acted the part. He should have been a prophet. And he should have said, "That's not what God said. God said this." You're twisting his words. You're making it sound like God said something else. And then really, finally, Adam should have, what he should have done, as it became clear who the serpent was and what his intention was, is he should have crushed his head. He should have stepped on him like a bug. He should have played the part of a priest and kept and guarded the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And you understand that that did not happen. No, instead, Adam lets this conversation unfold. The woman eventually takes of the tree that God commanded not to eat from, inheriting for herself the penalty, which was death. And then on top of all of this, Adam himself eats of that tree and plunges humanity into sin. And then God comes on the scene and plays his part as a judge, and he interrogates the woman, or Adam and the woman and the serpent. And you remember God says to Adam, what have you done? What's going on here? And Adam blames God. "The woman that you gave to me, that you provided for me, that you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And what he's doing there is really blaming God for his sin. He's shucking his responsibility off on God himself. And then God turns to the woman and says, "What have you done?" And she says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate," which is a true account of what happened. Adam should have been protecting her. And then God turns to the serpent and he judges the serpent. He casts him to the ground. And when the dust is cleared from all of this, God expels man from the garden. He is exiled. He is driven out of the garden that God had made for man, which indicates to us that man is not going to inherit the rest that God had provided for him, or had intended to provide for him. And this is the significance, really, of Genesis chapter 3. However, in Genesis chapter 3, God, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of casting the serpent, as it were, down to earth, makes this lovely promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I want to read it to you. It's one that you're familiar with. But he makes the promise of salvation, of redemption. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's speaking to the serpent, he's speaking to Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, And again, there we just want to notice that the offspring of the woman is singular. It's he. He will bruise your head. That is, we're looking for a son. We're looking for one who will come. And that one will crush the head of the serpent. He will bruise your head. That word bruise is a word that can be translated crushed. And he, that is Satan, and you, Satan, shall crush his heel. That is, this son who is coming will gain victory over the serpent, but it will be through suffering. And so this is the proto-gospel, they say. The first gospel, God preaches this hope of salvation in the midst of judgment through his curse upon Satan. Now, the significance of this, of course, is that Eve is going to have a son who's going to do what Adam didn't, who's going to stand up for his bride, and who's going to undo all that Satan has brought into the world. He's going to conquer Satan. He's going to conquer sin. He's going to conquer death. He's going to bring humanity, those who trust in him, those that God has given to him as a bride, he's going to bring them into the Sabbath rest that Adam failed to provide. That's the idea here in this promise that God makes. So again, what Moses is doing is he's turning our attention to this son who's going to come, become savior of the world. This is the whole idea. The whole book of Genesis, really, is about delineating, drawing out for us, describing to us the story of how this one is going to come into the world. So we turn to Genesis chapter 4, and we remember we're still in this section. We haven't yet read this little phrase, these are the generations of. So in some ways, Moses is still topically, thematically, working with this concept of the world. And we've already seen, so chapter 2 laid down for us this idea in more detail of the world as a temple, man as a prophet, priest, and king within this temple, and how it all went wrong, how Satan is cast down, becomes God of the world, all of these things, they're presented to us. And then in chapter 4, the same idea is being explained to us, exposited to us. But in Genesis chapter 4, what we're given is the story of Cain and Abel, which becomes for us a kind of living parable of what life is going to be like in the world post-fall. It's giving us a detail. Of course, I don't mean to say to you that the story of Cain and Abel isn't historically true. It's historical fact. But it becomes to us a kind of parable. It becomes to us a description of this enmity that's going to exist between these two offsprings, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, and how that's going to play out, how we should expect for it to play out. It's very typical of life in the world. And what is presented to us is Cain and Abel. Abel is one who trusts in this promise of the coming son. And because he trusts in the promise of the coming son, he's accepted by God and he's obedient to God's commandments. Cain does not trust in the promise of the coming son. And so Cain expects himself to be accepted by God on his own terms. And so Cain is disobedient. And Cain hates God. And Cain eventually hates his brother. It becomes an expression of this. And Cain, the offspring of the serpent, is a persecutor of Abel, the one who trusts in God and God's promises, which is exactly what we see in the world. That's the world that we live in. It's a place where the ungodly and the unbelieving are persecutors of those who believe. So they become a kind of type to us. And of course, Cain eventually murders Abel because of his faith in the Son of God and what that implies for Cain. God comes to Cain and curses Cain and drives him further away from Eden. And then what's described to us is Cain's life as an unbeliever in the world. And it's interesting what we read about Cain, because Cain becomes actually what would seem to us on the surface a pretty successful guy. It goes very well for Cain, it seems, at least while he walks the earth. He goes away as God drives him away further from Eden, and he builds a city. He names it after his son. And the sons of Cain are described for us in chapter 4, and these guys end up becoming very successful guys. They end up being the father of culture and of technology and of economics. They do very, very well for themselves in the world. However, their sin continues to become worse and worse. Cain, his his line is described to us. One of his sons is named Lamech. Eventually, in the family line of Cain, we read about Lamech, who ends up taking two wives, which expresses to us his degeneracy, his sinfulness, his turning away from God, and even from natural law. And he takes two wives, and he twists the word of God. He becomes a false prophet. He's very arrogant. He's very proud. All of this to describe to us the nature of the unbelieving in the world. And so we get this beautiful picture in chapter 4 of what life is like in the world. The people of God persecuted by the wicked. And yet it seems that the wicked do very well, like they prosper. They build cities and they do well for themselves, even as they are blaspheming God and sinning against him in every kind of horrific way. But at the very tail end of chapter 4, we're given a little bit of hope because Eve has a son. She has a son who's named Seth, who's in place of Abel, who died. And Seth gives us hope that God is continuing to be faithful to his promises. And of course, Seth then becomes for us a type of Christ. He becomes a type of for us of the one who's coming, of the one who's going to overcome this world. Despite all of its apparent prosperity, God's promises stand. And God is going to accomplish salvation even in the midst of all of this opposition. And so Moses, again, is focusing our attention on this coming one, on the Son of God. And so we've seen the preface lay down for us three broad principles: the world, man, and rest. And Moses has given us a look at this world. It was meant to be a temple in which man was a prophet, priest, and king. That man sinned, he fell from this. And the fallout is what we see in the world today, this enmity between the believing and the unbelieving, as the believing continue to trust that God is going to bring his son into the world. And so Moses has very, very skillfully laid down for us a foundation for the theology of a fallen world. And then he turns our attention to the doctrine of man. These are the generations of Adam. And what I want you to see here is that Moses is speaking to us theologically. He's not simply speaking to us historically. He has broken his history down into these theological sections. He's speaking about theological concepts: the world, man, and rest. And so in chapter 5, he speaks to us about Adam, the man that God created, of course. I'm going to read to you part of chapter 5. This section is quite short. It only runs through chapter 6, verse 8. It's not a very long section. And it basically has only two points, and that is that man in a fallen world is one who is consigned to the penalty of death and condemnation, and a man who is sinful before God and so has inherited wrath and misery for himself. In other words, chapter 5 and 6 is broadly outlining for us the reign of death among mankind and the misery that sin has brought upon us. Read just a little bit of chapter 5, and you can see very clearly that Moses has basically one point to make. But this is what it says, chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And what you find is that this refrain is repeated over and over and over again in chapter 5, verse 6. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And it goes like that through the whole chapter, over and over and over again, through the line of Adam, except for Enoch, of course, who is a type of Christ to us, of one who conquers death and his sins into heaven. But this refrain is teaching us something about man. Man was made by God to glorify him and to enjoy him, but man in sin is dead. He has no life in himself. He was made to multiply and to be fruitful and to fill the earth. But instead, he multiplies and fills the earth with nothing but death. This is the consequence of his sin. This is a picture to us of God's absolute faithfulness to his word. He said to Adam, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And Genesis chapter 5 is a very humbling and sobering reminder that God is faithful to his word. And he died, and he died, and he died. So the consequence of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And then we get into chapter 6, and we see not only is death reigning because of man's sin, but we see the extent of sin itself, the spread of sin throughout the world. Man begins to multiply on the face of the land, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And sin multiplies as man multiplies. And this is the real problem for man. I mean, death is a terrible thing, but the issue here is sin. It's what separates us from God. It's what separated Adam from God. It's what separates us from God. It's that by which we inherit condemnation, the wrath of God, and misery for ourselves. And that's what Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 8 is really all about. Sin is spreading not only among the unbelieving, but it's spreading among the believing. And again, I'm not going to show you all of that. And it has permeated the nature of man. You can see that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. It spread all over, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And that word grief carries with it both the idea of misery and wrath, anger. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." So we get our doctrine of man. In a post-fall world, two big ideas. He's dead and he's full of sin. He's born under wrath. And that's the idea that Moses is working with there. And it's a very sobering, very humbling thing to think about, because here we are today and we're still born into this condition. This hasn't changed for us. We're still sons of Adam, just as they were in those days, so we are today. And God never changes. He's immutable. He's perfect. He hates sin perfectly. And so we have to understand that this is God's assessment of our sin even today. It's no different. Our sin has earned us death, wrath, and misery. And God's intention is total condemnation, a purging, as it were, a blotting out. And that has to be the case. But we remember that God's made a promise in his Son. That's what comes at the very, very tip end of this section. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we'll talk about Noah here in just a minute. This reminds us of what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Who will save me from this humanity that I am? Who will save me from this penalty of death? Who will save me from this sin that has so permeated my nature?" And of course, the answer is Jesus Christ our Lord. The one that God has provided, and we give praise to the Lord for that idea. Well, Noah has sort of given us a taste of it there. Moses has given us a little taste of it there in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But in the midst of all of this wickedness and all of this sin, Noah, who is a kind of a second Adam, and I could show that to you, but again, I don't have time to prove all these points to you. Noah is a second Adam. He's one who pleases God. Now, we know that Noah doesn't do that perfectly, but he's pointing us in the direction of this ultimate one who will. He's pointing us to Jesus Christ. He's pointing us to one who, among a world filled with sin, God loves and is pleased with. That's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses has laid down for us in his preface these three big ideas: world, man, and rest. And then he has sort of worked them out for us in the chapters that follow. He's talked to us about this world that we live in and the fall. And he's talked to us about man, and how death reigns in humanity, and how the sin of man permeates his entire nature. And then Moses turns his attention, and we're still in the middle of this section, But I do want to review with you just a little bit of what we've looked at so far. Moses turns our attention to this doctrine of rest, Sabbath rest. And he does so by turning our attention to Noah. And I suppose it would be helpful at this point if I showed you just a little bit that Noah does in fact represent to us rest. That's the idea of Noah. It's built into his name. It's hard to see in English because Noah is just Noah. It's a Hebrew name. But in Hebrew, it's very closely related to the word for rest. And you can, if you were Hebrew, you'd see that really clearly. But look with me at Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. This is what Lamech, the father of Noah, prophesied about his own son. Verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he followed his son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from the work and from the painful toil of our hands, right? Whether you know what Noah's name means or not, that's very clear. Noah represents to us this idea of relief and rest from toil and labor and from curse. He represents to us this one who is coming, but specifically under this heading or this idea of rest. So that what Moses is speaking about in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 through chapter 9 is this concept or this theological idea of rest. All right, I've been going for quite some time. Let me look at my notes real quick. So under this section, of course, this is not just rest in general. This is rest in a fallen world. That's our theme now. Genesis chapter 1 gave us the big picture in an idealistic sense with no sin. But since then, chapter 3, we've seen sin, and that's the big deal that's on our mind here. World, man, and sin in light of the fall. I'm sorry, man, world, man, and rest in light of sin and light of the fall. And again, I'm not going to go through this in a lot of detail, but just on the whole, rest in a sinful world we've seen already requires there to be judgment, because you can't have rest with sin. Sin is a barrier to rest, this Sabbath rest that God has made. God's Sabbath is holy, and sin is opposed to holiness. And so there must be a judgment, and we see that in the text. Again, I'm not going to show you all the details here that we've looked at so far. This Sabbath rest in a fallen world, there must be a man that God has chosen to pass through this judgment to bring us into rest. It can't be any other way. If there's going to be Sabbath rest in a post-fallen world, there must be a man who bears that judgment. And that's who Noah typifies. That's the whole point of Noah. He's the one who passes through this judgment. He's the one who God favors. He's the one, verse 9, who was righteous, blameless in his generation, who walked with God. He's a type of Christ to us. This one who merits and has the right to pass through this judgment, who's not like the rest of the world in his sinfulness. And again, Noah doesn't perfectly represent that to us, but he's pointing us to Jesus Christ. If there's going to be Sabbath rest, there must be a man that God has chosen to pass through the judgment that's required to bring us into that Sabbath rest. And there must be an ark to carry those who are united to him or counted as united to him through that judgment with him. There must be means of the grace of God that come to his people, and that's what the ark represents. Of course, the ark doesn't just carry Noah, and Noah's the ark builder, but it carries those who are counted as united to him. Not only his sons, but his sons' wives. Not only Noah, but Noah's wife. And these are the things on the broad that this section is teaching us. This is what Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is communicating to us. And then finally, we really haven't gotten this far yet, but just to wrap it all up a little bit, is that for there to be Sabbath rest in a fallen world, that's a fundamental contradiction. There really has to be a new world. There has to be a new creation. And that's what we're going to read about in Genesis chapter 8 and 9, is this new world that God makes. He purges the world, he floods it, he creates a new world. He places his rainbow in that place. And this is what we've seen so far. Moses' intention here, I think, is in part to teach us what it means to keep the Sabbath day, to keep the fourth commandment. And one of the things I like to point out when I'm working through this section is to remind you that the fourth commandment doesn't simply teach us to keep the Sabbath day holy. It does teach us to do that. But if you'll remember, the way that the commandment is worded in Exodus is remember the Sabbath day. That's the commandment, is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And in Deuteronomy, the way it's worded is observe the Sabbath day. That's the commandment, to keep it holy. And what that is reminding us is that there's theological content involved in the keeping of that commandment. It's not simply a to-do list of what you can and can't do on Sundays. It requires contemplating what God has intended to do in his rest. And so Moses takes quite a bit of time in his account of Noah to lay out for us this doctrine of Sabbath rest, because he's teaching his immediate audience, Israel, what it means to keep the Sabbath day, or to remember to keep it, to remember the day, what it stands for, what it means, why it's important. And so this section is also helpful for us in that same regard. It's also helpful for us to remember historically that no one has entered this rest. It's typified for us in Noah and the ark and the flood, but no one has entered this rest. Adam, if he ever did enter it, was exiled from it. Noah is just a type of it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never enter into the land that God ultimately promises them in the fullest sense. Joshua, the scriptures teach us, never really finally was able to give Israel a rest. David and Solomon were never able to finally and fully give Israel a rest. Christ has entered that rest. And by faith in him, we enjoy that rest. And yet the Apostle Paul still teaches us that that rest remains for us, and we must strive after it. And so we think about those things. Now, my time is up. I did want to walk through really quickly some things, but I don't think I have time for it. But this does get us through the chapters I wanted to review for you. Chapter 1 lays down these basic ideas. World, man, rest. The world is meant to be a temple of God. It's ruined and corrupted, profaned by man's sin. Man brings upon himself death and wrath because of that sin. And yet God still has this intention, a work that he's doing for rest, to bring us back into that rest through the promise of his Son. So Moses is preaching to us what is essentially the gospel. And these things are really helpful to think about. And I don't have any more time to talk about them this afternoon, but we'll talk about them more next week.